the Lord's Prayer, which is found in Matthew chapter 6. And I'm just going to read the prayer, which starts at verse 9. And that is on page 731. So Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 9. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.
Well, this is God's word, and we need his help to understand it correctly. Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you that you give us your word to teach us so that we can learn what it means to love you better, serve you more wholeheartedly. Please, would you help us as we seek to understand this little phrase in the Lord's Prayer this morning. Please, would you help me to faithfully and clearly teach your word. If there is anything that I say that is not from you, please take it away from our memories. But please, would you help us all, not just to be hearers of your word, but to be people who want to take it and to live by it for your greater glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as Mark said, this is the third in our series of studies in the Lord's Prayer. We're working our way through it phrase by phrase over the summer. And a couple of weeks ago, Simon helped us to understand that we pray to our Father in heaven, who is both personal and almighty, interested in our concerns and able to do something about them. Then we saw that the first three requests to our Father are all about him and his priorities. Hallowed be your name. We are to be concerned about God's reputation, longing for our Father to be honoured as holy, worshipped for who he is, and known across the world. Last week we saw with Tom that we are to be concerned about God's priorities and not our own, seeing his kingdom built here and now, and gloriously and fully in heaven. And this week we reach the third. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As Tom said last week, if we're honest, our prayers tend to centre on us and our concerns and needs. And it's clear from this prayer that Jesus does want us to pray about all those things. We'll see that in more detail in the coming weeks. It's just that they're not to be first in our thinking. There is an order which Jesus wants us to have in mind. It's no accident that this prayer is as it is. It is not a random collection of thought pasted together. Now, I love words. I love listening to and reading well-crafted phrases and sentences. If you think about some of the best speeches you've heard or read about, they inspire and move us as their message unfolds. Speechwriters agonize over every phrase, the order of words, the very words themselves, desperate for the right message, the right soundbite which people will remember. Down the years, there have been many fine speechwriters who have captured the mood in just the right way, whether that be for Winston Churchill in the Second World War, for George Bush after 9/11, for Ronald Reagan after the space shuttle disaster, for Tony Blair after the July the 7th bombings in London. And here we have the best speechwriter of them all, God himself, his words perfectly ordered and crafted. And we see from this the point of prayer. The point of prayer is not how we manage to get God to give us things or do things for us. The point of prayer is to get our hearts back into their proper orbit, centering everything on God. In prayer, we make God central again. So it is only after we focus on our Father and his heavenly power, his priorities and his purposes, that we move on to our daily bread, to our needs. We worship and adore God for who he is and what he has done. And that adoration culminates in us praying, "Your will be done." What does it mean to pray, "Your will be done"? Well, let's look at two prayers in the Bible. The first is Paul. If you look at his prayers in Philippians chapter 1, or Colossians chapter 1, or Ephesians chapters 1 and 3, you won't find there any prayers for relief from suffering, for healing, for overcoming problems, or for happiness. Instead, he prays for God's glory and for them to have a deeper relationship with God. Listen to Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11 as an example. "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." No mention at all of the day-to-day stuff that will undoubtedly have been troubling them. For Paul, the key things are that they know God better and love him more and live lives which glorify him. We do not know, really know, enough about the goodness and the glory of God. When the problems and pressures of life weigh in on us, we need first to remember our true condition, that we have received Christ, that we are adopted into his family, that he is walking with us every day, and that one day we will reign with him forever. We need to get God himself before we seek to get his gifts to us. The second prayer is Jesus himself, the ultimate prayer of "Your will be done." The scene is familiar to us, but let's remind ourselves. Luke writes, "He withdrew a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, 'Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done.' An angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." Jesus was about to be sacrificed, punished for the sins of the world, taking our punishment, cut off from God, his Father. The anticipation of what was to come made him sweat blood. And as he anticipates it all, he prays that it might be possible for this cup, this massive cup, to be taken from him. But not my will, but yours be done. We will never come close to paying this sort of price for praying, "Your will be done." But because Jesus did so, we are redeemed and forgiven. We are not called to duplicate what Jesus did. The price has been paid wonderfully, gloriously, once for all. But we are called to imitate the attitude of his heart, to pray, "Your will be done," and to submit to the loving, good purposes our Father has for us. Jesus talked of the cup he was facing. We don't have a cup like that. We have smaller cups, very real to us, of course, but smaller. And the question is, how are we handling them? Are we kicking and railing against them, saying that God can't love us because if he did, he wouldn't do this to us? Or because we know the right answer, do we tell ourselves to knuckle down and just get on with it because we have no choice? That is resignation, not acceptance, not submission to what our Heavenly Father is doing in us and for us. We can give our struggles and our suffering to God, see his loving purposes, and see him turn it all into something greater as he changes us and grows us. Or we can let it all turn us into something bitter, shriveled and sad inside. Any suffering will make us better or worse. It will not leave us the same. the power of the cross is not exemption from life's trials, but the ability to have them transformed if we give them to God and submit to his will. That is something of what it means to pray, "Your will be done." And what is God's will? Well, before we look at that, notice in passing that there is already somewhere where God's will is being done, and that's in heaven. Those in heaven delight to do his will. Psalm 103 talks of his angels, his mighty ones, who do his bidding, who obey his word. And we read in Revelation 7 of believers who've gone to be with the Lord and have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night. Jesus wants his disciples, wants us, to pray that everyone on this earth, including ourselves, will obey our Father as perfectly and gladly as those in heaven are doing right now. Well, we do need to spend just a little bit of time understanding God's will. Those who are much more learned than me in these things speak of God's secret will and his revealed will. His secret will is what God chooses to decree will happen at any time without telling us. His revealed will consists of the things he has made known to us in the Bible. And God's secret will is unfolding daily in the history of the world and in our lives. Every day we read or hear news reports of what God has secretly willed to happen the day before, or even the same day. But that's just the stuff that hits the headlines. We don't have a clue about what God has willed today for the vast majority of people in the world. And we don't know either what he has willed for us tomorrow. However, Paul in Ephesians makes it clear that whatever happens always does so according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. James, in chapter 4 of his letter, is emphatic that while God knows, we do not. "Now listen," he says, "you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money.' Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. You ought to say, 'If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that.'" God is in control. We are to trust our Heavenly Father's plans for us. My godly grandfather, whenever you asked him what he was doing the next day, would always say DV after whatever answer he gave. The classical scholars among you will know that those letters stand for Deo Volenti, and I'll help you out and translate it. It means God willing. I'm not necessarily suggesting you adopt that particular expression in your conversation day by day, but it is absolutely the right mindset, isn't it? Well, that's all very well, you might say, but if God is in control, why does he allow me to sin? Why does he allow suffering? Why does he choose some to become Christians and not others? Well, those are all good and important questions. Let's start with sin. The Bible is very clear that God is only ever good and never responsible for our sin. We are all responsible to God for our actions. Human wickedness does not thwart or delay God's good plans. Think of Joseph, sold into slavery by his jealous and cruel brothers. Joseph ended up prime minister of Egypt. And after being reunited with his brothers, Joseph was able to say, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, the saving of many lives." The fact that God may choose to use our sin for good does not take away our responsibility for it. What about suffering? Why does our loving Father will it? It was human rebellion against God which brought suffering into the world. The perfection of the Garden of Eden was tarnished by Adam and Eve's sin. There was decay, hardship, and death thereafter. The same human defiance and its effects are very much alive today. While it is the case that suffering is sometimes caused directly by sin, think of Hitler's concentration camps, the brutal ethnic cleansing in Srebrenica 20 years ago, the ISIL murders on an almost daily basis. God is not responsible for those. And Jesus explicitly rejects the suggestion that someone's suffering can be attributed to judgment for particular sins. In Luke 13, verse 4, he says, "The 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were any more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no." But God does not stand aloof from our suffering. As we've seen already, he sent his own beloved Son to suffer in our place so that we might be forgiven. And in his death, he opened the way to the new creation where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. As we saw earlier too, God is able to bring good out of suffering if we bring it to him. Because as Paul writes in Romans 8, all things work together for the good of his people. And that good is our Christ-likeness. It is hard in a relatively short talk such as this to do justice to all the Bible has to say on the subject of suffering. There are people here who I know have suffered and are suffering a great deal. There may be others about whose situations I know nothing at all. Please do not hear glibness about your situation or spiritual platitudes in response. Those are not intended. And I'm more than happy to chat after the meeting if that would help to talk through some of the things you're particularly dealing with at the moment. Last on our list, isn't it abhorrent that God decides to save some, but not all? Well, the reality, of course, is that the greatest wonder is that he bothers to save anyone at all, given how we've treated him. But Paul is very clear in Ephesians. God chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. As we think of those we long to be saved, we must surrender to his election and rejoice that he continues to elect and save. We do not know who he will save, hence the call to pray on and witness. We submit ourselves and the world to the secret will of our Father in heaven, trusting that his will is good and just and right. And what of his revealed will? Well, just a few observations on that. First, we find it in the Bible and nowhere else. The whole of the Bible is God's word to us. It never dates or becomes irrelevant. It never passes its sell-by date. In the words of one great old saint, what God said, he says. His word is living and active, as relevant now as it was when God first caused it to be written. It is to this word we should go when we need comfort, reassurance, direction, wisdom. Everything we need for life and godliness is in the pages of Scripture. There will not be any new revelation. There is no need for spectacular signs. God might send an angel or a special vision because he is God and he can do as he pleases. But he is much more likely to send a plain old Christian friend with a word of encouragement they have gleaned from the Bible, or a faithful teacher of his word Sunday by Sunday. Of course, the Bible doesn't give us the direct answer to every single specific decision we will ever face or issue we will have to deal with. But it does give us the framework, the principles by which we can make wise and godly decisions. So, by way of example, if you work in central London and you're trying to decide where to live, On one level, God doesn't mind if you choose to live in Mayfair or Streatham or any point in between. But as you work through the implications of the different options through a biblical framework, the wise choice will become apparent. If the rent of your dream Mayfair penthouse is going to cost so much that you won't have any money left to support the work and ministry of your church, which is something the Bible exhorts us to do, you will want to think again. Or if the flat just has one bedroom and the only way you can make it work is if your girlfriend moves in with you, then the Bible's teaching in that area will point you very firmly away from such a decision. The problem often is not that the Bible lacks clarity, but rather that we don't much like what we read or don't make the effort to properly understand it. Secondly, God's revealed will is that we, his people, become like Christ. What that means could be the subject of a whole series of sermons, but it is very clear from the Bible that it will affect the whole of our lives, our relationships, our time, our money, our attitudes, our thoughts, our prayers, our plans. None of these will remain untouched or unchanged. As in the words of Paul in Romans 12, we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, not conforming any more to this world's way of doing and thinking, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. How do we renew our minds? By listening to God's voice, reading his word, hearing it explained, applying it to our lives, obeying it. When something is renewed, it is put back to how it was at the start, how its maker intended it to be. In technological terms, I believe it's called restoration to factory settings. The picture of Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall, where God would walk in the garden in the cool of the day, and they enjoyed perfect, harmonious, dependent relationship with him. We'll get that completely in heaven, but we can know more of it on earth too. Well, we need to draw things to a conclusion. First, when we pray, we make God central. As we rejoice in who he is and what he has done, we will want to be concerned about his glory, his priorities and his purposes. Secondly, acceptance of and submission to God's will is not passive, sulky resignation. It is trusting that he knows what he is doing, that his plans are good. Look at the psalmists. They didn't hold back from telling God what they thought about their situation, or indeed how badly they felt treated by him. But they always reached a point, didn't they, of accepting that ultimately God could be trusted. And the question for us is, how are we handling the cups God has brought us? Are we asking for his help to bring them back to him and imitate the response of the Lord Jesus? Or are we becoming bitter and shriveled as a result of them? We should talk to him about them. Talk to a friend about them. Allow God to encourage us and sustain us in the midst of them. Thirdly, we need to allow our lives to be shaped by God's revealed will as we find it in Scripture. What God said, he says. Praying, "Your will be done," puts God and his purposes at the center. As we trust his secret will and obey his revealed will with prayerful wisdom. Well, let's just have a few moments of quiet to reflect on the things we've heard. And then in a few minutes, I'll lead us as we pray the Lord's Prayer together. You'll find it printed on the service sheet if you have that handy. But a few moments of quiet just to reflect on what God has been saying to us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, now and forever. Amen. We probably do have a minute or two if anyone has any burning questions. If you prefer to call on me afterwards and raise those, then please do. But if you'd like, if you have a question now, I'll do my best. You're being very kind and taking pity on me, so I'll retreat before you change your mind.